Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke 14, Luke chapter 14. The series that the church is going through here is the Gospel of Luke, and this is the passage that has been assigned to me for this morning. And the heading over this passage is the parable of the great banquet. Some of you will be very familiar with that. Maybe for some of you, you've never heard it before, never had this read before. It is about a meal. I thought about that because there's going to be a meal for lunch today, and there's an invitation that went out, and there was an invitation that was just on the screen here to everyone to come. You are welcome to come, and some of you will, some of you will not be able to. But there was an occasion where Jesus was invited for dinner. We might think of it, we don't maybe do this as much anymore, but like a Sunday dinner type thing, that used to be more of a traditional thing, I think, in our culture. Maybe we've moved away from that, but this one is a Sabbath dinner. The Sabbath was Saturday, it was the seventh day, but it would be similar to what we would think of about like a Sunday dinner and having people into your home for a meal after church. Kind of that idea is happening in this chapter. Now, I'm going to do something a little different. Normally, I would read the whole chapter or the portion. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read it as I work my way through it. But I want to read verse 1, so we're just going to start with verse 1. Luke 14 and verse 1 says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely." Let me just pray before we go any further. Our Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would make your word and your truth real to us this morning, and that it would affect us and make a difference in our life. There are things in here for those of us that know you, who profess to follow you. There are things in here for people that don't know you, who are not following you. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to whatever need we have, wherever our heart is this morning, bring the truth into our lives in the way that it will make a difference. For your honor and glory, I ask these things, and I ask for your strength and grace now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned about the idea this is Sabbath day, and it was a Sabbath dinner. He's being invited to the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. Rulers of the Pharisees. These were like kind of the religious elite of Jesus' day. The Pharisees, Hasidim, literally means separated ones, prided themselves on their meticulous following of the law and the sense of a righteousness that they had because they adhered strictly to the law of God. And they were very pious people. They were so this is the home now that he's been invited to. Those of you that know the Gospels know that they were classically enemies of Jesus. Not all of them, but most of them were opposed to Jesus, and multiple reasons for that, but obviously because one of the things that is that Jesus exposed the hypocrisy that was in their lives, and they didn't like that. No one likes to be exposed as a hypocrite, and they, of all people, did not want to be exposed that way, and Jesus does this over and over again, and he's going to do it here in this meal as we go through it. But as I was thinking about this, studying this over the last couple of weeks and thinking about it again this week, I thought about many, many times in our lives where when I was an elder in the Peterborough area, in a little chapel in the Peterborough area for many years, and then in leadership at Lamab Bible Chapel, that many, many Sundays we invited people into our home for lunch. It was just a standard thing. If we were there and I was there and I wasn't traveling preaching, Jackie and I would just say, "Who are we going to have for lunch?" And there'd be maybe a plan. And some Sundays there was no plan. It was just like we're making food and we're going to invite someone. And sometimes it was people we knew well. Sometimes it was people we didn't know. Sometimes it was people that just showed up at the church that we didn't really know hardly at all. And we would invite them into our home. And so many times we did this kind of thing that this Pharisee is doing right now. There's no, and this is a little side thing here, there's no place where you're going to get to know people better than in their home around a meal. We can talk all we want at the back of the chapel, and I'm not saying that doesn't matter, or other things like that are insignificant, but there's nothing like sharing a meal with someone to really get to know them. So whether it's in a home or in a restaurant or just sitting down, small group, one-on-one, you really get to know them, they get to know you, and it's a powerful thing in terms of what hospitality can be. But here the Pharisees, I think, probably maybe have another motive other than just getting to know Jesus. I ask myself this question, what was that dinner like? What did they serve? What was the food? Probably they were reclining around on floors, leaning on their elbows. They weren't maybe sitting around a table the way we would do it. Most likely they were doing that reclining thing, and the food would be put on some kind of a table, sort of a just maybe a almost like a little platform on the floor, maybe nothing, maybe. But what was it like to share that meal that day as Jesus went to that home? Were the disciples there? We're not told that. We're not told that the disciples were invited with Jesus. We can maybe assume that they were, but we don't know that for sure. And the kind of customs and ritual and stuff that went on as they shared that meal together. But this phrase in verse 1, they watched him closely. They watched him closely. They were examining him, everything that he did and said. And the implication of that, and knowing the history that Jesus had with the Pharisees, the implication of that was that they had a sinister motive. We're going to find fault, some fault in this man who seems faultless and blameless, if we can find some way to accuse him. And probably, no doubt, that is in the mind of many of the Pharisees that sat at that table. Maybe the host who invited Jesus into his home, that's in his mind. But maybe not all of them. Maybe some of those Pharisees sat there in that room that day and struggling with their own lives and being honest about where they were, honestly examining their own hearts, realizing maybe this man had a truth. Maybe he really was the Son of God after all. And so for some of them, maybe they were drawn to him and genuinely wanted to know him and know more about him. We know that there were some Pharisees that believed, the scripture tells us that. So maybe there were some like that there that day. But what was it like in that meal? There are four issues going through the passage I was assigned, verses 1 to 24. Four issues that Jesus confronts in one meal. So what would it be like to invite Jesus to your home? You read this passage and you're like, I would never want to invite Jesus into my home for a meal, because it's like boom, 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 boom. He's lining up the things that he wants to address in the lives of those people that he's having the meal with. Now, I don't think that every meal with Jesus was like that. So I think for those that loved him and followed him and were surrendered to him, they would have just enjoyed times of fellowship and laughter and joy and all that. But as Jesus comes to this meal, this is not an easy meal. You ever been in those dinner situations that are uncomfortable and awkward? And things are talked about or brought up and it's like, oh, don't talk about that, don't bring that up. Jesus is going to bring stuff up in the meal that some of them are going to have a really hard time with. And when you read it, and we're going to read the verses as we go through it, you might almost think that there's this anger in Jesus as he confronts these things. One of the things that we don't get when we read the Gospels is the tone that Jesus said things in, right? We get the words and it's there, but we start interpreting the tone. Did Jesus say this angrily? Did he say it vengefully? Did he say it condemningly? Or did he speak, and I'm convinced that so many times in the scripture where I have thought of Jesus speaking angrily, and sometimes he did speak angrily, but I'm convinced that most often it was spoken in love. It was spoken in love. It hit hard, and it hit directly, and it was truthful and honest, and so that was painful for them, but it was coming out of a heart of love, and I think that's the tone, I believe, that Jesus would have said these things. And even though he's going into a hostile environment where people are trying to find fault with him. So four issues. Here's the first issue. Number one, legality. Legality or legalism. Let me give you a definition of that first of all, and then I'm going to read the verses that tie into it. So legality or legalism, here's a definition. Adherence to laws in religion in order to achieve righteousness or salvation. And the emphasis, or it emphasizes external obedience to laws over genuine faith, love for God, and internal transformation. Now, I think maybe we all have some idea in our mind of what legalism is, but I want to read that definition. It's the putting of laws and rule-keeping ahead of the reality of what's in the heart. It's a very external thing. And somehow I am righteous, or I'm holy, or God must love me, or I have more favor with God because I keep certain rules and rituals, and I do things a certain way. And it is a very external obedience rather than that I love God and my heart is surrendered to Him and I need to change and I'm a sinner and I need to change. Legalism says I'm okay and I'm living a good life and no one can tell me anything different. And that was the Pharisees. They just thought they were, as I said, the separated ones, the righteous ones, literally is what that term means. And because they were keeping all these laws and rules, surely they were the favored ones of God. And surely they, of all people, would get to heaven where most of the people around them would not get to heaven. That's legalism. I can and I will earn favor with God myself. And before I move off of that and read these verses, understand that there is nowhere in the Bible that that is taught. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says if you keep certain rules and do certain things, you will earn your way to heaven or God will look favorably on you because of that. What the Bible tells us is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. There's not one of us who can live righteously enough to get to heaven. There was only one that was worthy of that, and it was Jesus Himself. And so every one of us, the law, the rules, the things that we think maybe are going to make us righteous, literally condemn us because we don't live up to them. And that's why we need a Savior, and that's why Christ came, and that's why we need grace, and that's why He went to the cross and died for our sins on that cross. But let's get into the scene here. Verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a certain man before Him who had dropsy." Your translations will be different here. "And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' But they kept silent. And He took him and healed him and let him go. Then He answered them, saying, 'Which of you, having,'" because in their minds they're thinking, this guy is, he's working on the Sabbath, right? So He says, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer Him regarding these things. So this man who is what my translation says dropsy, it is probably what's called edema. I'm not a doctor. Dan could explain that, but I did a little bit of research on what edema is. It's a swelling in the body due to excess fluid. So this man, whatever had caused that, there's multiple things that can cause that. So he has this situation, this over fluid in his body swelling. And Jesus heals him. But it's interesting, the wording here, there was a certain man before Him. And I ask myself this question, did this guy just randomly show up in the Pharisee's house? Like, how does that work? Sabbath dinner and the Pharisee, like, I mean, it's pretty elite company, right? Now, probably it was a pretty big household. There'd be servants going back and forth. So maybe this guy could slip in with that group. Maybe he came in randomly just to be for Jesus, hoping to be healed, possibly. The other possibility, of course, is that the Pharisee set this all up. What's he going to do? They knew that Jesus was a healer, but it's the Sabbath. You don't do any work on the Sabbath. Now, understand, we have moved. The older generation could get this a little bit more because we used to think this way about Sunday years ago. That has kind of moved on. But in that culture, in that time, the keeping of the Sabbath was incredibly important, and the religious ritual that you don't do any work, you do nothing, no kind of work on the Sabbath day. But by the way, that was Saturday, the seventh day. So what would WWJD Jesus do on the Sabbath when there's a guy in front of him who's got this disease? And maybe they set this all up, maybe it's random, I don't know, but they're watching him right closely what he's going to do. We know what Jesus does. He heals them. Let me just read for you, just to get a sense of how serious the Sabbath is to a practicing Jew, to them at that time. And this is modern. This is Orthodox Jews today. This is on a website that they have. Melahat, 39 categories of work that are forbidden on the Sabbath. And so here, I'm going to read them really quickly. Number one, carrying. Number two, burning. Number three, extinguishing. Finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, marking. So to cover all the bases there. And all of this, of course, a lot of this comes out of the old covenant, but they have taken the principle of the Sabbath. They took the principle of the Sabbath and they expanded it and added all kinds of man-made layers to it. And so this is where Jesus is now, and that's a modern, that's from a modern today Orthodox Jewish website. They still practice that intensely. In that website, they broke down every one of those categories, these meticulous rules of what you can and can't, you can't cook on the Sabbath day. So you have to cook all of your meals before, and you are allowed to have heat on your stove, but you can't turn the stove on or off. So you have to have your stove on the day before or the evening of the Sabbath. Before the Sabbath, you turn the stove on. They have a plate then that covers the controls on your stove so that you're not tempted on the Sabbath day to turn the button. And so you can set your food on the heat, but then you have to pull it off. You're allowed to do that, but you're not allowed. That's how strict it was. So that just gives you a little taste of what it would have been like here. So this meal would have been prepared before. It would have been heated somehow like that. They're sitting down having this meal. This guy comes in. He needs to be healed. And Jesus heals them, heals the man. And there's no question in my mind that what's going on in their hearts is because we know what Jesus says to them, this is wrong because he's working on the Sabbath. He's actually doing some work, although healing wasn't in the list there. That didn't quite fit the category. That was sort of an unusual thing, right? But notice what Jesus says, verse 3. Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He puts the question to them. And because it wasn't in their meticulous list of rules, they didn't know what to say. So they kept silent. And then he took him and healed him and let him go. And it's like you could have heard a pin drop in the moment in the meal, right? This is one of those awkward moments in the meal. And they don't know what to say. No doubt in their mind, they're thinking this man is working on the Sabbath. And in their minds, they're condemning him. And then Jesus says this in verse 5, saying, which of you, having a donkey, or some translations literally say a son, your son, a child, or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And of course, they would do that, right? If it was someone or something valuable that had fallen into a pit, guess what? They are going to work on the Sabbath day to pull that creature, that animal, that person or whatever out of that pit. Why? Because that is just common sense. In that moment, you need to respond to that. And Jesus is pushing at, if you will, the ridiculousness and the hypocrisy of the extremity of legal thinking. And the legal mind that sets up these rules and laws that binds and controls in situations where then common sense literally can go out of the window. And the most important thing that he's going to get at here, or he's driving at, I think, is this, where love is lost. Love is lost. The heart of the law, this might shock some of you, but the heart of the law is love. It's love. Well, how do you know that? You're just making that up. No, just flip back for a minute to Luke chapter 10. I don't know who preached on this passage way back, but Luke 10 and verse 26. So just listen to it if you don't have a Bible. Listen to what Jesus says. Luke 10, 26. What is written in the law? He's being tested here. The question is, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? In other words, sum up the law for me. What is the law? And this is the answer to this given. He answered, this teacher, this lawyer says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. You know, that almost sounds hippie-ish, doesn't it? Like how, you got to be kidding me. All of the law, all the commandments, the whole thing is summarized in those two things. It is this simple. Love God. Now love God with everything you've got. That's not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. And love your neighbors yourself. That is simple, but that's not easy either, is it? But every law, every commandment of God somehow traces back to that heart, that core. It all emanates from that. So that love is the central thing. So that rather than the legality that these Pharisees were living in, Jesus is confronting their legality and he's calling them to love. And here is a man who is in need. And what did he need that day? Did he need the law applied and to say, well, brother, you know what? It's the Sabbath. We can't do anything for you. Get lost. We're having a nice meal. Leave us alone. But in that moment, what does Jesus do? He responds in love. And regardless of what the mindset was about whether it was right or legal or whatever to do that on the Sabbath day, love motivated him to heal that individual. Now that does not mean, understand, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. That does not mean for us today that there are not standards. There are standards. There is law. There is truth. And it doesn't mean that those standards of law and truth are meaningless. We just sweep that all aside. We just love, love, love. It doesn't matter what you do, what you believe, what you think. It doesn't matter. That is not what the scripture teaches. It does not mean that there are no absolutes of right and wrong. There are absolutes of right and wrong. But the issue is the application. How do I live in light of that? How do I apply that in my life? A legalistic spirit kind of thinks like this. The truth is used to condemn others and justify myself. Let me say that again. A legalistic mindset thinks this way, that truth is used to condemn others and justify myself. Some of you know it. You've been around people that are legalistic. Maybe some of you were legalistic. Maybe some of you still are legalistic. God knows. But truth used to condemn others and justify self. But a Christ-like spirit, a spirit that emanates from the Spirit of God and a loving attitude is this. There is truth. Absolutely there is truth. But it is a standard that we want to draw people to through love. Jesus absolutely upheld a standard, but he didn't uphold the laws and the rules and legality. And so he confronts legality. That's the first thing that he confronts in that meal. Here's the second issue that he confronts. Vanity. Vanity. Let me read the verses. I think you'll get it. Verse 7. And so this is all in one meal. Like they're just sitting there, boom, this legalistic thing. And it's like, okay, next topic. And he says, verse 7, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited and sit down in the lowest place, sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with him. And here's what Jesus is driving at, verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus tells this parable of a wedding feast of people going and they want the best seats, right? Who doesn't want the best seat, right? At something. Now we do our weddings differently, and maybe people walk in and they sit, but we reserve for the family. If you go to the wedding meal, now you've got a name and you sit at that table and that seat. They literally put your name tag on the seat. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't like that, obviously. So people would go to a wedding feast and they wanted to get right up at the front, right? And it's like the host comes in and it's like, well, wait a minute. No, no. We have people here that are kind of more important than you today. And so we're going to move you to the back and we're going to move them to the front. What an embarrassing situation to be in, right? Now, where is the vanity in what Jesus is saying here with these Pharisees who came in and they wanted the best seats at that meal? And Jesus watches them jostling for the best seats. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know if they're elbowing each other or whether they're just kind of slyly sneaking in, but he knows their hearts. He knows what's going on. And so he confronts that. The vanity in their heart. Let me give you a definition of vanity. Here's vanity. Pride in one's appearance. A sense of self-importance. With a desire for admiration from others. Now, none of us in this room have ever struggled with that issue, right? There's not one person in this room that can say, I've never had a moment where I've thought I wanted to be recognized, right? I wanted to be seen. I wanted people to appreciate me. Or a moment where you had a sense of self-importance, I should be there, and that other person. And so we all struggle with this issue, let's be honest, right? But Jesus watches these wise, gray-bearded Pharisees, maybe they weren't all gray-bearded, but like little kids trying to get the best seats. He confronts it directly, that pride of status, self-importance. He noted how they chose the best places, verse 7. And that sense of self-importance that they had, that it was like they're saying, look at me. You got to notice me. Like, here I am, right? I've kind of arrived, right? There's you down there, but I'm here. Or respect me. You need to respect me. It is the elevating of self over others. The sense that we are better or superior. And as I said, there's not one of us in this room that haven't at some point, in some way, in our minds and hearts, felt that way. We struggle with that. And Jesus gives them this principle. In the issue of vanity and a sense of self-importance, he basically calls them to humility. He calls them to humility. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility, to me, is when we see ourselves in the sight of God, as God sees us, the sense of self before God. And humility is not hating myself. It is not despising myself. It is not thinking that I don't have value. That is not biblical humility. We have value and worth to God. But it is understanding that in the order of things, I am no more important than any other person in this world. I don't deserve anything more. I'm not more impressive in any way. And vanity and pride and vanity maybe go hand in hand together. Pride is when it's like, I think I'm more important in some way. I may not say that with my mouth, but I think it in my heart. Let me read some verses for you out of Psalm 39. Just listen to these verses. David is the writer. He says, Lord, make me to know my end or my limits. What is the measure of my days? That I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man or every woman, every person at his or her best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, David says, what do I wait for? He says, my hope is in you. My hope is in you. We are limited, our lives are short, they are frail, they are fragile. Before God, the eternal, the almighty, is like, who do we think we are, right? That we would put ourselves ahead of others. And so Jesus addresses the issue of vanity here, and he calls them to humility. So we've got legality, and he calls them out of legality, he calls them to love. He addresses vanity, and he calls them to humility. Here's the third issue, issue number three, partiality. Partiality. Look at verse 12. And again, this is all in the same meal, right? It's just the hits just keep on coming. And again, I think Jesus is speaking in a tone of love to them, but he's being honest and truthful. Verse 12, he also said to him who invited him, this is now he's talking to the host, the Pharisee, right? When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Wow. It's like that Pharisee could say, well, wait a minute, like I invited you to my home to have a meal and you're calling me out on this. What's going on here? Again, Jesus is looking right into the heart here, right? Partiality, I think we know maybe what it is. Let me give you a definition of partiality. It is the tendency to treat one person or a group of people better than another. And so the specific context here is Jesus is picking up on the idea that these people would have these meals and they would invite to his home and then we go to their home and then we go to their home and then we go to their home and all their friends and family and they're kind of doing this kind of one-upping each other on the meal or whatever. He's seeing through all of that. And so as he addresses it head on. Now, I don't think he's saying here, it doesn't mean that we should never invite our family to our home. I mean, that just is not, that's just blowing this way out of context. Of course we should have our families into our home and enjoy meals. And it doesn't mean we should invite our friends in or people that we know or love or whatever. That is not really the issue that Jesus is addressing here. What he is addressing, though, is that the heart of true hospitality, and I'm not saying those other things aren't some part of hospitality, they are, but the essence of true hospitality is when you do something for someone with no expectation of any return or favor coming back your way. It's like I'm just, what is the motivation of that again? Where does it go back to? It all goes back to what? Love, right? That the motivation is for people, and here Jesus is really specific, people who would be incapable, you know, the poor, the maimed, these people would not be capable of paying you back or say, hey, that was a great meal. You come over next week and I'll do this for you. And so that was not in the cards for the people who Jesus is saying, put on a meal and do something for those people. And really, this is kind of soul searching for us all, isn't it? This is kind of, if I could put it this way, this is like classic Christian service. The thing that motivated missionaries through the centuries, Christian missionaries and Christian workers of different sorts to provide education or hospitals or food or love or support or help to people that were destitute who could not help themselves. And that's the heart of what Jesus is driving at here. It's not saying never have your family in or never have your friends in, but it's saying don't think you're doing some great thing by doing that. True hospitality is reaching out and caring for people that can't help you back, can't do anything for you back. It is simply motivated out of love. That's the heart of our God. Because that was you and I, right? Spiritually speaking. We are before a holy and a righteous God. Are we not the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind? And we may think we are worthy of God in some way, and I can work my way up in the legalistic mindset, but at the end of the day, it's like, no, I'm the helpless one. I'm the destitute one. I need God to come in His grace and provide for me. And that's the picture of the gospel. So Jesus is saying, now kind of live that out in your life, practically, with others. So he confronts partiality and he calls them to charity. Charity, generosity and helpfulness, especially toward the needy or the suffering. Now I'll leave that with you. So we got three issues already. Number one, legality. Number two, vanity. Number three, partiality. Each one, they are called to something else. In legality, they are called to love. In vanity, they are called to humility. In partiality, he calls them to charity. And then here's the fourth issue, the last one. Apathy. Is this interesting thing? And here we get in now. This is the parable of the great banquet. All right, this is the parable. We're going to read it, verse 15. And it starts this way. One of those who sat at the table with him, so someone that's in that dinner that day, and you can just imagine this, right? It's like Jesus is just unloading this stuff on them. And again, I don't think he's angry. I think he's just speaking directly in love to them. And they're just like, whoa. And so this guy kind of to break the ice, right? The chill and the conversation. In verse 15, it says he heard, when one of those that sat at the table with him heard these things, he said, gotta say something. Okay, well, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Heaven, right? When we get to heaven. And then he said to them, he's not done yet. He says, a certain man, here's the parable, verse 16, gave a great supper and invited many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So this invitation goes out to this great banquet. And listen to this. But they all the people that were invited with one accord began to make excuses. Excuses. The first said to him, well, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I bought five yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I love this one, I've married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house being angry, because they didn't respond to the invitation, he's hurt, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here, and here they are again, the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you command, and still there is room. There's still room in the house, in the dinner, in the meal. And so the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. What is the heart of God? The heart of God is that his house would be filled, that every person would come to that dinner, come to that meal. You are invited. The picture here, the metaphor and the parable is of heaven and of eternity. And of an invitation, not so much to a meal, although I think there'll be a meal there, into the very presence of God himself eternally. And you are invited to join him. That's the heart of God, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited and who declined the invitation shall taste my supper. You get invited, you don't go, you miss out. Right? Now, apathy, let me give you a definition of apathy. Apathy means to be without feeling, right? To not care. But here, let me just expand that a little bit. It is a behavior that shows someone is unwilling to take action, even on important things. If you were an apathetic person, it's like, whatever. I don't want to be bothered. I want to do it. It's not priority for me. That is apathy. So as I said, this guy in this conversation of this meal, as it's just kind of going along and these hard, heavy hitting things are landing on the Pharisees. And, hey, blessed are those who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he's thinking about heaven eternally. What is the implication of that statement that this Pharisee is making? I'm going to be in heaven. It's going to be cool, eh? To be there in heaven and eat bread in heaven and enjoy that meal. That's kind of the implication that he was okay. Because he was what? Righteously following the law, and so therefore he was going to get to heaven. No. Jesus is going to burst his bubble. But I love again the way that Jesus does it. He just doesn't hit him between the eyes and say, no, you know, you are lost, you are not. But he tells this parable with the heart of what? The heart of love to what? Draw them to the truth. And the great supper invited many. And it is symbolic of what? The invitation of the gospel to understand that I need God, and specifically, and it's not specific here in the parable, but specifically that I need Jesus Christ. I need him as my Savior. And God has invited me, he's invited you to come into a relationship with himself. That is the metaphor in this great banquet, to come and to share and enjoy the presence of God and the blessings eventually of heaven. And the invitation has gone out, and the invitation goes out to you. What will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with God's invitation? As God says, I want you to come. I want you to come. My heart is that my house will be filled. But in the parable, there are excuses. And those excuses are things that can stop people from coming to Christ. Now, there's a lot of other things that aren't mentioned in this parable. It is so amazing to me what is mentioned in this parable. We might think it's all the bad and the evil things of the world, but that's not what Jesus talks about here. These are not evil things. They're not bad things. You know what they are? They're busy things. They're busy things. They are the temporal distractions of this life, not evil things, but just busy things that can take our mind off of the eternal, so that we kind of think this way, well, I got to do this in life and I got to do that in life. I don't really have time for God right now, or church, or the Bible, or Jesus. Someday maybe I will come to him. And so the guy with the, I bought the piece of ground, verse 18, that's possessions, right? It's not wrong to have possessions, but possessions can preoccupy our minds so that we lose sight of the eternal. Verse 19, I got 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. That's work. Jesus isn't saying work is bad, but he's saying that your work, the things that preoccupy you, can distract you from the eternal. Well, this is more important right now. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to do this. All good things, but it can take your mind off of the eternal. And then there's family. I've married a wife. Surely Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't get married and you shouldn't have a family. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that even your family can become a priority over God. And you lose sight of the eternal because you are so preoccupied with life now. And those excuses can lead us to what? To reject the invitation. To say in our hearts, I don't have time for God. Sounds nice. You know, this Christian stuff and Jesus dying on the cross, it sounds pretty, you know. Well, I don't know how you respond to that if you don't know Christ this morning. But it's like what I want you to understand this morning is that invitation to come to him is, it's there for you to respond to. And my heart and the heart of the people here that know the Lord is that the things that can come into our mind to say, that is not important, this is more important, that we could see for a moment, that the Holy Spirit of God would help you to see for a moment that you need Jesus Christ, that you need him. And that invitation is there for you to come. The invitation, verse 21, goes out to any who will come. Where do you land on that invitation? What is your response to the invitation of God and the invitation to come to Jesus Christ for salvation as the Savior who died on a cross for your sins, who rose from the dead to give you the hope of eternal life? This is a call to faith. In apathy, Jesus calls them to faith. There is a warning here as well. He says, none of those who were invited, those men who were invited, shall taste my supper. What is the implication in that? They were invited and they said no. They will miss the supper. They will miss heaven. They will miss eternity with me. It will be too late. There will be a day and there will be a time in your life where it will be too late to respond to that invitation. This week, our daughter-in-law was at her home, and I woke up, it's a long story, woke up about 5 o'clock in the morning, there was some commotion out in the kitchen, I went out, and she was there, and I said, I just thought she was up with the kids, and she comes over, and she's just broken, and she's crying, and she grabs me, and she said, Dad, she said, Ken was killed last night in an accident. Ken is her father-in-law. He was riding a bike after dark. The car hit him. He died instantly. And she was broken over that. And it was a reminder again, as we know so well, that you have no guarantee of another day. You have no guarantee. You do not know when it will be too late. Now, Ken knew the Lord. He's with the Lord. But if you're here this morning, I want you to understand that invitation goes out. You are being called to faith in Jesus Christ. It is a beautiful picture of a meal, of a time, a celebration in the presence of God in eternity. You are called to that. But if you refuse the invitation, there will be a day when that door will close and it will be too late. Father, I pray and ask this morning that you would speak to our hearts, whatever our need is. You know our hearts, you know our need. I pray that your word would address that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak. And so I just commit this to you, this message to you, and I commit the remainder of this service to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.